This week, we are moving on in our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We're dealing with the law of God and covenantal context. We're looking at the definition of the purpose of God's law as developed in the Puritan teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. This is sermon number 22. And this section is entitled The Doctrinal or Doctrinal Formulation, as stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Part 2. We're going to be looking at, in particular, Section 2 of Chapter 19 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But if you will, Deuteronomy Chapter 9 is our series text. Chapter 9, if you will, verses 10 through 11. Here Moses writes, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass, the end of 40 days and 40 nights, as the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our holy God, as we come once again to look at this teaching concerning your law, we pray, O God, that we would grasp the essence of its teaching and meaning and purpose, that we would rightfully understand how to apply it both personally, within our family context, within the church, within the social community that we live in. We ask, O God, you give us wisdom, give us understanding. We can apply these things. That we would be a people of thy book, a people who are known because we follow the law of God. Help us, O God, to drive away sinful thoughts, the worldly things that are taking place in our generation. And today, let us focus just upon thy word, O God, that we would know how to better govern our thinking as well as our actions. Father, we ask that now you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we're going to continue to turn our attention to these written formulas concerning the doctrine of biblical law as it is stated expressly and with great clarity in the Westminster Confession of Faith in Chapter 19, which is entitled Of the Law of God. So I want to turn our attention, we looked last Lord's Day at Section 1, I want our attention to be turned to Section 2 this Lord's Day to consider our understanding of the Puritan, if you will, the culmination of Reformational theology. If there's one thing we do know, the Westminster Divines were clearly giving great consideration. Some phrasing within our own confession is the phrasing was written by John Calvin. And so we want to give great consideration concerning this law that God has given to us. Having said that, I forgot to start my program. I'd have waited forever for that thing to go off. You guys might have been here for 3 hours. But that would have been good in my book. Well, if you will, let's move on to Section 2. Here we read in Chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession, and I quote, "This law," talking about the law God placed upon man in the beginning in creation, "this law, after his," Adam's, "fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. And as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Well, if you will, the Westminster Divines here have clearly brought our attention to consider how they have laid the foundation in chapter 1. The moral law was given innately to man. That's a part of being created in the image of God. And the law did not discontinue after man's fall. However, that law still had a purpose. But its emphasis changed because man's state, no longer that of innocence, no longer as one who was no transgressor of this law, not of one who is in rebellion to God, but now of the man who is in rebellion to God. His state changes. Thus, the law itself has a different impact upon him. And so they say, this law, do you remember the law? The law has now become what, according to chapter 1? It is a covenant of works. And it is still considered as being moral. So it's not a disconnect. After man's fall, that innate morality, that law that God put upon man, continues. And what does it continue to be? As God's moral standard, that perfect rule of righteousness. Listen to the Apostle Paul, Romans 10 and in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. The law which had been inscribed on the heart of the first man, Adam, his being created in the image of God. And in that image, included was the moral law written upon not only the heart of Adam, but since Adam is the first man, all those who are his posterity, all the human race, was simply by the original transgression, by the fall of Adam in the garden. They were affected by the sin. It was greatly defaced, although not totally obliterated. The divine said, there are still the works of the law, even after the fall. But it doesn't have its full impact the way it had before the transgression. Man now is a hater of God and a hater of God's righteousness. Thus, he has to be a hater of God's law. But nevertheless, it is that in a moral construct of the law upon the constitutional nature of man that drives him against God. For he is still convicted for his transgressions before a holy and a righteous God. Thus, the works of the law still written on his heart. Romans chapter 2, listen to what Paul says, beginning at verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things in the law, these, although not having the law, and here he's referring to the 2 tablets of stone, those Gentiles, this the law, the 2 tablets, the 10 commands was given to Israel. wasn't given to the rest of the world in the sense of the way it was given to Israel. But the law, nevertheless, that was conveyed on the Ten Commandments is the same law. We've made this emphasis last Lord's Day, written on the heart before the fall, remains written on the constitutional nature of man after the fall. Thus the Gentiles, who do not have these tablets of stone, but they do the very things concerning the law, yet remaining in its structure. It says they are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. You see, you can't help but see the outworking. There is a universal statement here that is a basic presupposition coming from our axiom. All men are by nature understanding that there is a knowledge of the divine, and secondly, a universal common law given by that Creator who is divine. Their conscience here becomes the evidence, also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Thus, there remain some impressions of the moral law written on the minds of all reasonable, or if you will, rational beings who created the image of God. The very general principles contained therein as such, for example, that God is to be worshipped, or that parents ought to be honored, and other such principles contained in the moral law. These are still, in some degree, engraved upon the very minds of all men. So writes the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, 14 through 15, which we have just read. He's made it clear these principles, these works of the law are still there. Oh, not the way Adam possessed that in his original form, but even in passing from innocence to guilt, to condemnation, to a different state in a relationship to God, the law has not been done away with. It remains with Adam, and with all of his posterity. But it has been greatly shattered. God was graciously pleased to give a new and a complete copy of it in the two tablets of the stones at Mount Sinai, whereupon God delivered the law to the Israelites with dreadful intensity. Here are the commandments of God. These you are to live by. And then he explains how to apply them into their lives and their society in which they live. In this pronouncement of the law at Sinai, God summed up the original law of creation in the Ten Commandments. This law, often referred to as the moral law or the law of the Ten Commandments. These commandments were written by the finger of God Himself on the two tables of stone. Exodus 32, verses 15 through 16. And Moses turned. It went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. engraved on the tablets, unquote. Has not changed, but God has now summed up that law in the form of 10 commandments, or as the Jews call them, the 10 words of God. As to the nature of the commandments, the first four the Westminster Divines speak of, those are commandments written on the first tablet, deal with our relationship, our duty with God. Our deacons have been teaching the Shorter Catechism as a part of their training toward becoming elders one day. Some of them going to go on to become pastors eventually here in the church. They will join me, and then when I'm old, they'll kick me aside and they'll take over. But they'll be prepared. They are my trophies. They're my gemstones. And I'm proud of them. And they have taught you well. We're in the midst of the very teaching on those commandments. And as they have pointed out to you, the first four commandments deal with how man is to deal with the God who is creator and redeemer. The other tablet, the other six commandments that are written upon them on the second table, as we would say, concern our duty towards our fellow man. That is the societal duties. You want true justice in any society? A justice that does not favor anyone but those who would keep the law of God? You must implement the law of God. It doesn't see in colors. It doesn't see in culture. It doesn't see in nationality. It looks at one thing. This is what God said is right. It is righteous. And this is how men ought to deal with their fellow men. And then these commandments are later summed up even with a greater specificity by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the true great commandments that he speaks concerning the 10. First, loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the giving of the whole man unto God. And second, the loving of our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Listen. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." This is what the fourth table of the law says. This is what it is addressing. How you are to please God in your life, in the life of your church, and your walking within society every day. And the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself with the same love that you give to God. But he who will not love God cannot keep the second tablet of stone. So my friends, it's very important that we not only know the Creator God, understand the dilemma we find ourselves in transgression to the law, how redemption has been paid through Christ for us, and what the demand is in the righteousness that God has set before us, and how we are in being restored to serve, worship, honor that God. But we must know that God, not make up our ideas, our theologies based upon the imaginations of men, but as he is revealed in the scripture to us. Then in the same way, having the fear of God before us, He tells us how to treat our fellow man. Thus, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All of the Decalogue and all of the teachings of the prophets, they all testify to the same thing. This is the will of God for all men. It's interesting, I think, that the Church of Rome, if you do not know, assigns only three commandments, or laws, if you will, to the first tablet or table, and seven to the second. Rome joined together the first and the second commandments for obvious reasons. This is how we disagree with Rome. Standing separately, the second commandment forbids the use of images in the worship of God. This commandment plainly condemns the practice of that in the worship service in the church as it has eventually over time morphed into the common practice of the Roman Catholic Church. However, when the second commandment is viewed as an appendage to the first commandment of the law, it only forbids the worship of the images of false gods. Consequently, this allows them the liberty to worship the images which they have made as sacred unto the honor of the true God and His saints. Therefore, having turned two laws, or if you will, two commandments into one, the Church of Rome of necessity had to remedy this conflation in order to complete the proper number of the commandments. It's hard for Rome to justify the fact, how is it, you can just hear their members say, how is it we have nine commandments, the Bible has ten, and the Protestants are saying ten? Rome says, well, we got to fix that somehow. Well, let's hide our iconoclastic practices of images so that we are not condemned. It's too clear, too bold. We'll fix it by dividing one of the other commandments on the second tablet. And this is how they accomplished the requirement of restoring it back to ten. Rome split the last commandment, the tenth commandment of the Decalogue, into two. They divided it, the commandment. The first one says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And that has become their ninth commandment. And then the rest of the words in the tenth commandment become just the ten commandments. So as they have brought two commandments together to hide their illegal practices of worship before God by using images, so now they take a commandment and split it in two, as if to remedy we have the same number of commandments as the Protestants. So they cannot accuse us of having ignored the law of God. But such a division cannot be vindicated, my friends. The first two commandments obviously relate to two distinct things. The first points out the object of worship, that is the living and the true God. And there is none other but that God who created and who redeems man. We are bound to worship Him. The second prescribes the means of worship, which is not by images or any other plan of human invention. The worship of God was to be by the ordinances which are divinely appointed. They're not up for grabs. We don't walk into church and say, what are we going to do today? I know, I think the spirits of me are that. It's a bad case of indigestion. I don't know, but one of the two. You get all kind of nonsense going. Think about what passes for biblical worship today. And that's not according to the scripture, but it's always a conflation. It's always the combining of these things in unnatural hermeneutical ways. That on the face of them seem to not be too absurd. I mean, it's not like taking two verses completely out of context and trying to join them together. You know, Judas went out and hanged himself, go thou and do likewise. Well, that's very contradictory. There's nothing. You're pulling it completely out of context. But they don't do that. They morph it in a synthetic way in which they think somehow they have cleverly invented a new way to worship God that pleases themselves. They don't walk out of church and say, I wonder if God was pleased today. They walk out of church and go, I was not happy with the services today. Or they replace it by saying, you can get as much of the gospel through singing as you can through the preaching of the word. And therefore, what a wonderful day. Our choir sang. We had Christian groups in. And they played. And we had a 5-minute invitation to come to the altar in the church. Oh, what a glorious day it has been at church. It wasn't for God, but they had a good time. And isn't that all that really counts? Because they're the ones paying for the property. Well, the Catholics found a remedy to their problem to make people feel like what they were doing in using images was a help. Not necessarily replacing God or the Spirit, but helping man to better understand his God. Well, we're not against images. God uses them in the Scripture. He commands them. But the images God commands, oh, we can use them. They're in the Word. But we can't make them up as we go. Further, the 10th commandment is also to be only one commandment. And it's to be indivisible. The totality of the 10th commandment relates to one subject alone. Covetousness, or if you will, unlawful desires. The Apostle Paul plainly speaks of the Tenth Commandment as the sole precept when he says, quote, I had not known lust except the law said thou shalt not covet. Romans 7:7. For the law of God is given. And the Ten Commandments was transmitted to Israel from Mount Sinai in the form of a covenant of works. Now, not that it was the design of God to, in this covenant of works, in giving of the Ten Commandments, to renew a covenant of works with Israel, that is to say, to send them seeking eternal life or salvation by their own obedience to the law of God. That's not what it means, the covenant of works. Rather, the Ten Commandments or the moral law of God, or if you will, the law of Moses, was given to them as a covenant of works. What do we mean by this covenant of works? It means this. The moral law now was given to show them that without a perfect righteousness, answering to all the demands of the law as they were given in the Ten Commandments, they could not be justified before God. That was its purpose. It's a covenant of works, one that we just cannot keep, that continually condemns us. And it says, you do everything written in the law of God. And if you can't, you stand condemned before God. It wasn't to try to get them to find a way of doing some kind of meritorious effort in order to be justified, but to demonstrate why they could not do that, and of necessity to look outside of themselves, not internally, but externally, and to the God who's creator and redeemer, who alone can save them. Thereupon, finding themselves wholly destitute of that righteousness required of God, because of Adam's original transgression, wherein they are totally unable to supply their own righteousness, they were to be motivated because of God's condemnation upon them to take hold, or if you will allow, to look into the covenant of God's grace. In this salvific covenant of God's saving grace, wherein Christ provides the perfect righteousness for justification, that salvation is graciously provided. It is imputed to those who are the elect of God, wherein they stand in His righteousness before God, just as we do today, they had to do in Israel. A.A. Hodge writes, and I quote, "While the law in its relation of a covenant of works has been fulfilled by the surety," which is Christ, He's spoken of as being the surety, that legal remedy to the problem of the breach of God's law between Adam and his posterity and God, "so that they who are under grace are no more under the law in that capacity," that is, under the condemnation, as it is spoken of in Romans 6:14. "Nevertheless, the law, as a rule of action and a standard of character, is immutable. It is unrelaxable and inalienable in its personal relations. Christ fulfilled the law for us vicariously as the condition of salvation. And on that basis, we are justified. But no one can be vicariously conformed to the law for us as a rule of conduct or of moral character. Therefore, while Christ fulfilled the law for us, the Holy Spirit fulfills the law in us by sanctifying us into the complete conformity to it. And in obedience to this law, the believer brings forth those good works which are the fruits, though not the grounds, of our salvation." Listen to Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to have to go through it quickly. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Just exactly how did that come to pass? "Just as Abraham believed God," listen to him, he's going to identify Paul's gospel. Paul's going to identify what he is preaching as the same gospel Abraham had preached to him. "Believe God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." That's what the imputed righteousness of Christ is. It is His righteousness given on our account for our sin. "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are of the sons of Abraham." Not, well, Abraham had to work his way into salvation. And if you're a son, you will, through meritorious effort, do the very same thing. Absolutely not. It's by grace. Abraham believed the gospel of the promised Messiah, the mediator, who was going to come and redeem his people from all four corners of the earth. And the scripture, notice the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Oh, Abraham, you're a model for the very gospel that will one day even reveal clearly who that mediator is. "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." It's not that we get freed from the law, but we will be freed from its curse. But as long as we're under the works, as the works are a covenant of works, we are bound to keep them. Notice what he says. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Not by human meritorious effort, but by faith and faith alone. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The same as Abraham, so we receive the same promise through faith. He says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. There was only a man's covenant. He says, in other words, when we see two men make a covenant, yet if it is confirmed, they agree to it, no one can annul or add to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as to one seed, and to your seed who is Christ. We are elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are in the faith of Abraham when we believe in the Christ who gave himself for us upon Calvary. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before him by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law isn't against God's gracious promise of redemption in Christ. The opposite of law is not grace, it's lawlessness. Thus the law that is given, the Ten Commandments, the tablets written upon them by the finger of God, they don't nullify the promise given to Abraham prior to that time. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. God is one, but the mediator is going to stand on our behalf in relationship to God. Is the law against the promise of God? Certainly not, writes Paul. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. That is, by keeping the works of the law. But the Scripture has confirmed or confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, to demonstrate our need for Christ. That's what the covenant of works is. It's saying you cannot escape the judgment and condemnation of God by anything that you might be able to do. You have to keep the law perfect in obedience, because the law is the standard of God's perfect obedience. It is that rule of righteousness, and you cannot keep it. Thus, you must look beyond yourself. You must look to God. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law has fulfilled its purpose in showing us our need. Now it becomes that standard by which we, who have been freed from the curse, free from the condemnation of sin, freed now to live under righteousness and the standard by which we conform our life is those moral laws given by God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This transaction took place at Mount Sinai and was clearly a mixed dispensation, in that the covenant of grace was issued, as it appears from the words found in the preface of the commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It is further proclaimed in the ceremonial laws that were given at the same time. However, the moral law as a covenant of works was also displayed to convince the Israelites of their sinfulness and their misery in the original sin of Adam. This covenant of works was to teach them of the absolute necessity of substitutionary atonement for their sins, which they themselves could not provide. And as a result, were not all of the ceremonial laws designed to show them without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin? And yet, Paul makes it so clear in Hebrews, thou hast not been satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. But it still takes a sacrifice of blood to redeem. Therefore, this covenant was designed to lead them to embrace by faith the blessed Messiah, the mediator of the covenant of God's grace. That is, the seed promised to Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. Why? With salvation from every tribe, kindred, nation, every ethnos. The moral law was therefore given at Mount Sinai as a covenant of works in subservience, that is to say, having the status of less importance, yet with its own particular purpose to direct them away from self-righteousness to a alien righteousness that can only come from God's covenant of grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. This same moral law is still given in subservience to the gospel of Jesus Christ even today. As the Apostle Paul states in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor. It still is acting as our tutor without Christ to bring us to Christ, to show us that we can't be justified by our works, by a self-righteousness that we can provide, or that we can give to God something that He can use that through grace, synthesized with faith, somehow faith being the real substance, the ability of man through his free will to provide something in redemption. And through that synthetic promise, you have this justification fulfilled. Absolutely not. It is only through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that we might be justified by faith. That's what the Westminster Divines want us to understand. This covenant of God's works are all about. That the moral law continued. It did not end. And even in redemption, though we no longer need the law to bring us to Christ, it certainly reminds us that we fled from it to Christ, does it not? And it tells us through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, having been regenerated, been given faith, God's law is our standard by which we measure our sanctification of life. Oh, not in our power, by the power of the Spirit that indwells us. We, the whole man, is brought within the purview of doing what God hath ordained of us in Christ. That we, as Paul says in Ephesians, are His workmanship, created and ordained, if you will,
to these good works.
Oh, we're still not going to reach perfection in this life. But that day is coming. The day is coming in the resurrection when we will be perfect. Our souls, having already gone to heaven, being purified, will be reunited with the body that has been purified and eternally will dwell with Christ on earth. Let us understand the meaning of God's law, the understanding of its purpose within this covenantal context, and why it's important to see it as a positive thing of how we keep ourselves from the world, from sin, vessels given only unto God. For that is our goal. To love the Lord our God and to love our fellow man. Shall we pray?